Good morning.
If you have been with us for the last few weeks, you know that we are on part four of a series explaining our church's mission statement, what we believe God has called us to do and to be. And what I hope you've been gathering as we've gone through this series is that this mission statement, which you can find on the notes page of your worship guide, is not actually unique to Decatur Presbyterian. Now, the way we phrase it might be unique to our church, but we've put these things, right, worship, service, community, what we'll talk about today, discipleship, in our mission statement because we believe that these are the things God has called His entire church to do, all right? So the last 3 weeks, we've seen that God calls His people to worship, He calls His people to serve, and He calls His people to be an active part of a community of believers. And He also calls His church, He calls His people to engage in discipleship. There are actually several texts that I considered using for this. I've taught on discipleship multiple times in multiple contexts. It was kind of hard for me not only to pick a text, but to narrow it down. I think I cut out as much content or more as what I'm about to say. But I eventually landed on the passage that has launched 1,000 mission trips, Matthew 28, 16 through 20, often called the Great Commission. That is page 835 in the Bibles in front of you, if you'd like to use one of those. Those of us who grew up in church probably memorized at least a portion of this passage at a pretty young age. And I would wager that a lot of us could still recite it. It has been rightly recognized as a rich and meaningful passage and is a driving force behind the modern missionary movement. But if the only thing we think about when we think about this passage is sending people to unreached people groups, then we're actually missing out on some of what Jesus is saying here, as well as how this text works within its immediate context and within the rest of Scripture. So what I want to do this morning is go through those very steps. I want to start, of course, by treating the passage carefully to see what it is Jesus is actually commanding, right? And we want to see how it's functioning in its immediate context in Matthew. But I also want us to see that it is situated in a narrative much larger than just Matthew's gospel. My honest hope is that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you leave here excited about this matter of making disciples. That's why I'm taking the approach I'm taking. I just sat down and finally decided, what was the thing that made me really excited about this text? And this was it. So I hope you leave here excited. And for those of us who don't know where to begin, I hope you leave with some ideas of how to actually do it. Yes, I do, obviously, hope we learn some theology and hope we gain a better understanding of this text, as well as why discipleship is part of our mission statement. But what I really want is for all that theology, all that understanding, to give birth to both emotion and action. I want us to be joyfully moved to act because of what's happening here. That's what I want. And I'm well aware that I can't do that, that only God can bring that about in you. So I'm going to read our text, and then I'm going to ask Him to do that exact thing. So if you would, please stand and hear the reading of God's Word. This is Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Please pray with me. Gracious God, volumes have been written on the five short verses that are in front of us this morning. And I freely confess to you that preaching them faithfully in just 30 minutes feels like an impossible task. So I ask that you would give me the wisdom to know what to say and how to say it. And more importantly, that you would give each of us hearts that are softened to receive your word this morning. Let it take root in us and grow to bear fruit, shaping both our affections and our actions. And I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. So let's begin by looking at some context. We're dropping into the very end of Matthew here. So the basic context is probably not that hard to figure out. We're on the other side of Jesus' entire ministry, his earthly ministry, as well as his death and his resurrection. At this point, he's gone to the cross. He's been resurrected. And he's been explaining to his disciples the purpose of all of it, right? That in his work, he paid the penalty for sin. He overthrew the power of death, securing forgiveness for all who would turn to him. And he's been explaining to them that the entire Old Testament had been pointing forward to him. It had all been pointing forward to that work that he had come to do. By now, as we see in Luke, for instance, those closest to him had been hearing for quite a while now, relatively speaking, exactly what he had accomplished. They're pretty familiar at this point with what Jesus came to do. And now he's preparing to ascend to heaven. In fact, in Acts, when this text is repeated, this is the very last thing Jesus says before his ascension. So his followers, and particularly 11, you will note I did not say the 12, because remember, at this point, Judas has betrayed Jesus and committed suicide, so he's no longer with them. But the 11 are probably feeling a lot of complex emotions. They know the work of Christ's first coming is done, but they probably aren't itching to lose him again, right? So there's this bittersweetness. They're excited that Jesus has accomplished what he came here to do, probably sad because they know that he's going to leave. These are, for most of them, the last words Jesus will audibly say to them before their deaths. There's the notable exception of John, to whom Jesus appears much later in his life. But for most of the people present for this, they won't see him again this side of glory, this side of their deaths. These are his last words to them, what he wants to leave them with, right? Now, that probably seems a bit strange at first, if we take a step back and really think about it. I mean, when you look, for instance, at the book of 2 Timothy, which are Paul's last words to Timothy, his last written words to Timothy, they're warm and they're pastoral and they're caring and they're engaging and exciting. And maybe the Great Commission in some ways seems kind of like a weird choice for last words when you compare it to something like that. It might not immediately strike us as primarily warm or tender or exciting. It just kind of sounds like a job. I know for me, for a long time, as a teenager, I kind of heard it like, you know, when your mom goes to run errands and she tells you what chores you have to have finished before she gets back, right? Okay, I'm going, and when I come back, this has to be done. And then, of course, you never do it, and you hear the car pull up, and then you're running around, you know. And there are warm elements to it, certainly, but on the whole, it probably doesn't strike as particularly moving, at least for many of us. Maybe you're more spiritual than me, but for a long time I read this, and it just struck me as, okay, Jesus gave me a job, and I'm going to go do it. This is the King of the universe telling me what I'm supposed to do before he comes back. Got it. Now, he promises he'll be with us, which is beautiful. That is warm. That part is tender. But I mostly heard it as, all right, go get to work. And if that's what it was, it would be a very weird thing to say, given its context here at the end of Matthew, is Jesus' last words to his disciples. But I don't think that's primarily what it is. Is there a call to action? Absolutely. But it is upheld by something beautiful that should drive us to that action. So we're going to break the text into three basic parts, verses 16 and 17, which if you want snappy titles, verses 16 and 17 will be the commissioned, okay? And then verses 18 through the first half of 20, the commission, and then the second half of 20, the comfort. So 16 and 17, the commissioned, 18 through 20a, the commission, and 20b, the comfort. And by the time we get to the last section, the comfort, if you haven't figured it out already, we'll get a chance to look at exactly what makes this a truly beautiful and stirring set of last words. But for now, let's begin with verses 16 and 17, talking about the commission to those who received this commission first. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus had previously told the 11 to meet him in Galilee, and the text indicates, actually, that there were others who were with them who had caught up on some of what had happened after the resurrection. And the first thing you'll notice is the text explicitly tells us that some of those who were present, some of those most likely outside of the 11, because they've spent a lot of time with Jesus by now, outside of the 11 were doubtful in some way. We'll come back to that. You'll notice that they're also worshiping Jesus. And this is important for at least two reasons. The first is that every now and then you'll find someone who tries to argue that Jesus was never actually worshipped in the Gospels, and that was sort of a later innovation. Well, here you go, Jesus being worshipped in the Gospel of Matthew, and notably he doesn't reject it, so There you go, that one's for free. Second, and much more crucial to our purpose this morning, it means that these people recognized Jesus was God. Now again, they still had some doubts. They weren't sure what exactly was coming, what exactly all this meant, but they worshiped him. They realized he was God. This means they realized that they now, in the person of Jesus Christ, had a fuller picture of who God is. These Jewish disciples were ascribing to Jesus what they had learned their entire lives only Yahweh deserved. Right out of the gate, their worship of him means they are connecting what Jesus has done and taught, and I would add what he's about to do and teach, to what they already knew of who God is. That is to say, they're running all of this through the lens of the Old Testament scriptures, which also means we should be prepared to do the same. But hold that thought. We'll come back. I want to focus on this doubting thing a little bit. Why, we would ask, would they doubt? They're worshiping. They see him resurrected. What is it they're doubting? Matthew doesn't indicate what exactly, but all he says is they carry some sort of doubt. There are some commentators who say maybe they doubted the reality of the resurrection. I'm actually inclined not to think that's the case, because Jesus doesn't address that literally at all when he responds to them. The text never comes back around to explain that. But it could have been a million things. Imagine being in this situation. You, your whole life, had a particular picture of what the Messiah would look like and what the Messiah would do, and that's already been blown up, okay? You did not expect this. Whatever you thought was coming, it wasn't like a death and resurrection, all right? You probably weren't planning that. And now he's telling you he's about to ascend into heaven. There's a lot of stuff that you could be like, I don't really get this, right? There's a lot going on there that you could have what we would consider doubts about. Might have been doubts about how they'd previously understood the role of Messiah or what their function as his disciples would even be now. Maybe they're still kind of wondering if somehow the Romans will get the upper hand, right? Jesus, you're leaving. How do we know they're not going to come after us? We don't really know. What we do know is that Jesus accepts their worship even with their doubts and that he moves toward them in anyway, which is a noteworthy takeaway. It's not our main point, but I want you to catch that. They worship him, they have doubts, they have fears, and Jesus doesn't drive them away. Actually, he moves toward them in that. That's beautiful. Hold on to that. But the main thing I want us to catch here is just that some of them were a bit uneasy about exactly what was going on. Right? So what comes next? What are we supposed to do now? Where do we go from here? So who are the commissioned? Who are these people who receive the Great Commission first? We have a group of worshipers who recognize that Jesus is God, running all of this experience through their knowledge of the Old Testament, and wondering what exactly this all means for them in their future. That's where we start. Those are the first people to receive the Great Commission. But what is the commission itself? Look with me in verses 18 through the first half of 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." He starts with the statement that all authority belongs to him. And this is actually possibly one of the Old Testament connections the original audience would have immediately heard. There are echoes of Daniel's vision of one like the Son of Man receiving dominion in a people and a kingdom that would not be destroyed. And within the text itself, this authority is actually the reason he gives them to go out and fulfill what he's about to tell them, right? This is the therefore. He says, "I have all authority, therefore go and do this." Right? "I have all authority, so this is how you should respond." And we'll dive further into that when we come back around at the end and kind of tie all of our what feels like separate strands together. But that's what you need to know for now, that this authority that Jesus has is what's the driving force for them. Why this is, I have all authority, so go, right? And we move forward and we start looking at the actual command. Now, for most of my life when I heard this taught, the emphasis was on go. And I want to be clear that I absolutely understand why. It's the first verb in the sentence, and there is a later reference to all nations, right? Plus, in Acts, the text even goes so far as to name regions, getting further and further out from where they are, Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, to the very ends of the earth, right? So there's clearly an element to this that is deeply concerned with reaching all people groups, taking the good news of Jesus everywhere. What I didn't find out until surprisingly late in my life was that the only imperative verb, in other words, the only verb that is an actual command, is make disciples. Every other verb is a participle, and I bet you didn't think you'd hear that word 2 weeks in a row. Which more or less means that they are describing parts of what is required to make disciples. Going, baptizing, teaching, they're all parts of that process. In fact, go, in particular, is not only a participle, it's passive. It reads a little more like, look, as you go from here, or when you go from here, or as you're going. It assumes that some people will go across the world, but also that some people are just going to go across town. It has more to do with making disciples wherever you are and whatever you're doing. And this is in no way, I want to be clear, this in no way demeans the need for international missions. It's just not the only thing that's in view. What's in view is working to see people conformed to the likeness of Christ. This is what discipleship is. Seeing people grow to be more faithful images of God. If being a disciple of Christ is to learn to be like Christ, then it is a very real sense, absolutely nothing more, nothing less than cultivating the image of God in us. That's what discipleship is. That means if someone is not repentant of their sin and turned to Christ for forgiveness, we share with them the good news that Jesus has done everything necessary to make them right with God. It absolutely includes evangelism, right? That's part of cultivating the image of God in people, conforming them to the likeness of Christ. And that's usually what we think about in this passage, evangelism. But it also includes helping other Christians grow, coming alongside them in their sanctification. The church administers baptism as a sign and seal of the promises of God that we proclaim to those being discipled in this covenant community. We teach those we're discipling who God is, what He's commanded, and what He has done to reconcile us to Himself in the person and work of Jesus. And we engage in this act of cultivating the image of God in people as we go about our lives. And that might take you to another country, but it also just might take you to Cracker Barrel, and the commission remains the same. And finally, let's look together at the final section, the comfort in the second half of verse 20. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now on the surface, this is obviously comforting. It's probably not, you're not wondering why I titled this The Comfort, right? And it seems like it wouldn't need a whole lot of explanation. Christ sends them, and by extension, all of us, to make disciples, and He promises to be with His people until the end of the age, which is doubly comforting because He opened this command with a reminder that all authority in the universe belongs to Him. Deeply comforting, deeply comforting. But there's a question that keen Bible readers might ask when they see this. To be fair, really, there are probably multiple questions keen Bible readers might ask, but we're only going to focus on one. Christ says that He'll be with His people until the end of the age, for the rest of human history, until His return. And we've already established that the people hearing this or recognizing Jesus as God incarnate, they are worshiping Him. They realize He's God. So to put it another way, this is a work that God will be doing in and through His people until He brings history to a close. The question you might then ask is, when did He begin doing that work? When did God begin the work of reaching the nations? When did God begin the work of seeking to see His image cultivated in humanity all over the earth? Is this something that all of a sudden He just shifts gears and starts doing something entirely unprecedented after Jesus, that He never cared before about seeing people come to look more and more like Him? Or did this begin somewhere else? The answer to that is it's what He's been doing since Genesis. It's what He purposed to do in eternity past. The very first thing He tells Adam and Eve to do is to fill the earth with people, to literally cover the earth with His image. And even after the fall, what's the promise He makes to Abraham? The promise He makes to Abraham is that his offspring, later identified to be Jesus, will be a blessing to who? Just Israel? No, to all the nations. Israel is later called to be a kingdom of priests, that they are to intercede for the world and to take the mercy they've been given and deliver it to the nations. Just like their priests deliver God's mercy to them, they're supposed to deliver God's mercy to the nations. And in fact, this title, kingdom of priests, is later applied by Peter to all who are in Christ. And he draws this clear connection from the Old to the New Testament. In Isaiah, God says it's too small a thing that his servant, his redeemer, would simply save Jacob. He'd be a light to the nations. And these are just the examples we've already used in this service. Those were just the examples from our early reading and assurance of pardon. We haven't even touched the fact that Jonah is sent to the Ninevites, that Egyptians join the Israelites when they leave slavery. It doesn't touch individuals like Ruth or Rahab or Uriah the Hittite, all joining the people of God and actually being the clear heroes of their narratives. And in the case of Uriah, being the good guy in opposition to Israel's greatest king. How long has God been at work calling people from all nations to turn to him in repentance, cultivating his image in humanity? Since before the beginning of time. So when we get to the Great Commission, and the first audience is running it through the lens of the Old Testament, what are they hearing? They're hearing God in the flesh tell them that all authority belongs to him, and that the work he'd been doing for as long as they could remember was going to be finished, that people from every tribe, tongue, and nation would know God, and they would love him. They're hearing that he is so committed to redeeming a people and cultivating his image in them that he died and overthrew the grave to ensure it. They're hearing that they are invited to share in this victory, the victory of people from all nations worshiping the true God, a victory, I would add, that they might well have thought they'd never live to see. And that in all of his power, in all of his might, in all of his glory, God himself would continue to be with them as they proclaimed the good news that we are forgiven in Christ and taught people how to live in it. One day people from all over the world will dwell before the face of God, imaging him perfectly for all of eternity. That is the end of history. It's not up for debate. And Jesus invites us to be a part of seeing that work brought to fruition. That's what they hear. You remember how some of them were unsure of what exactly was coming next? They were doubtful. They worshiped, but they were like, I don't really get what's happening. They didn't know what all this meant. Well, Jesus walked right up to them in all of their fear and told them exactly what came next and exactly what it meant. He was going to restore what had been lost in the fall, and he wants his people to be a part of it. In that light, all of a sudden, these actually sound like pretty great last words. So what do we do with this? What does this mean for you tomorrow? If we're to buy into this vision that Jesus wants us to cultivate the image of God in people, then how do we do it? And we already recognize that in the Great Commission, you know, go, baptize, teach. These are parts of what it is to make disciples, but not everyone baptizes, and not everyone like teaches a Sunday school class, and not everyone can preach. But I think the answer lies in what I mentioned before about the word go being passive. Again, this doesn't imply we shouldn't send missionaries. We should absolutely send missionaries. Don't stop doing that, right? But this is where the rubber meets the road for everyone, not just the guys that we send to plant churches or translate Bibles. The picture Jesus paints is one of simply bringing people alongside us as we live under his authority. As you're going, cultivate the image of God in people. Teach them what it looks like to live under my authority, in my kingdom. We tend to think that in order to evangelize or disciple people, we have to spend like 3 hours a week going through a book with them or something. And you can do that, but it doesn't have to look that way. Are formal programs and sermons and classes like that, are they means of discipleship? Yes, absolutely. But for most people, it actually just looks like living our lives with them. It's taking the wisdom, knowledge, and skills you've been given and giving them to someone else. That's it. Do you do family devotions? Find someone whose family never did that. Maybe didn't grow up in a Christian family, or maybe their family just didn't do that, and they're interested in learning how that works. Invite them over to your house for dinner, and then let them sit in on your family devotion time. That's discipleship. Are you in a healthy place in your marriage? Then invite younger couples to spend time with you, seeing what it looks like to honor Christ in that relationship. If they don't know Jesus, share how the gospel is foundational to your marriage. Point them to Jesus in that. If they do know Christ, if they are in Christ, and help them figure out how that plays out in their lives, in their particular conflicts or circumstances. Have you spent a lot of your adult life unmarried? Find a younger Christian who's trying to figure out what it looks like to be single for the glory of God right now. And even if they want to get married one day, help them navigate what it looks like in this moment. Take your experience and share it with them. Experienced Christian dads, if you are going hunting or you're going to a baseball game, grab a couple younger dads and invite them to go with you. Build those relationships. Invest in them. Call them to repentance and faith if they've never believed, right? And come alongside them in their sanctification if they have. Share what you've learned. It's Titus 2 where older women are teaching younger women, and 2 Timothy 2, which is on the front of your worship guide, where Paul basically just tells Timothy, hey, you remember the stuff I taught you in front of a bunch of other people? Take that, teach it to other guys who are also going to teach it to other guys. We often pretend like we don't want to be involved in discipleship because it's complicated or because we don't have anything to offer. But the big scary secret of discipleship is that just isn't true. It's pretty straightforward, and if you've been walking with Christ, people both in and outside of this body need to hear from you in some way. And I would add, if you really do feel absolutely incapable of discipling someone, go find someone who knows how and ask them to, you ready for this, disciple you in that. But the problem is not that discipleship is really complicated or that you need better credentials. If we're really, really honest, the thing that scares us away is that it's costly. It costs time and energy to invite people into our lives, to be intentional about evangelism and discipleship. It opens us up to be hurt. It means that we might have to spend time with people who kind of get on our nerves sometimes. It will almost certainly involve telling someone the same thing over and over and over again just for them to ignore you and keep making the same mistakes. It takes a deep and patient love. But it's this long game, sacrificial love that Christ calls us to give to others in discipleship. In fact, it's the kind of love he has shown us in his own life, death, and resurrection to redeem us. And in learning to pass along through discipleship the love that we've received, we will actually find that God is discipling us. In learning to pass that love on to others, we find that God is cultivating his image in us as well. Brothers and sisters, God has been at work, not just since the beginning of time, but since before the beginning of time, cultivating his image in people. And within history, he's been calling people to turn to him in repentance and faith, conforming them more and more into his likeness. And Christ, our Redeemer, has torn down every barrier that could possibly stand in the way of that work. And he invites us to be a part of the story God is writing for the universe by simply engaging in the work of discipleship, by just being intentional to invite other people into our lives. It is costly. But Jesus has all the authority in the universe to see to it that the work is done and that whatever price you pay is worth it. He has all the authority in the universe to see that people really do believe. He has all authority in the universe to see that Christians really do grow in grace. And he will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Pray with me. Almighty God, having heard your word, we now ask that you would use it to accomplish your purposes. Let it shape us as you see fit. Use it to conform us more and more to your likeness and to compel us to take seriously your call to make disciples. Give us the faith to believe such a thing as remarkable as discipleship is even possible, the courage to pursue it, and the patience to do so with love, both for you and for the people we serve. In Christ's name. Amen.